Morning, all. We're joking a little bit beforehand. We might have to call this Spartan Sunday. And Spartan, because you got a lot of stuff going against you, right? We have a lot of us stay up late last night and watch that thing that happened to our Ravens, right? Maybe this morning you're a little bit more tired because of that. And then what happens? You come in early, you have some fellowship, and we feed you lots of carbs, right? Nobody overate, I'm sure, right? We all showed moderation, only took a little bit, right? Nobody was tempted by all those great goodies that everybody prepared, right? How about a hand for all the volunteers and everybody to put that together too, right? That's a lot logistically. But it's also a lot to eat, a lot of carbs, we know and recognize, right? Those seats are very comfortable that you're in. Right? And then today, we find ourselves in the second message in the series, What We Believe, covering theology. Right? And so there's another reason. A lot of people hear that word right off the bat, and the eyes roll in the back of the head and go, wait a minute, theology? Oh, no. So add late night, carbs, theology is the subject matter. And then we had new member Sunday. I have 50 minutes of material, and we're starting 30 minutes after normal. Right? Let me just say, if you finish before I do, try not to wake the rest of the congregation when you leave. No, in all seriousness, we're excited today to continue into that series. We have another book for you. All of those of you who were with us last year, I think will find and can testify the fact that we were blessed as a congregation going through the Bible in 2 years. And we had these books that allow you to take notes, give you a Bible reading plan. Does anyone need one and hasn't had a chance? Raise your hand. We have the ushers right here. We'll bring one to you. We've got a couple of people here. They'll come give it to you. And about the third or fourth page, you're going to see faith's statement of faith. And I'm not trying to be redundant, but Faith Fellowship Church is a statement of faith. That's what we're going to be covering today, at least in the second message. For those who are the technology savvy, you can go to our website, right, under About FFC and select What We Believe to get this whole list of things. And so today, even though I have very heady subjects to talk about, there's no way I can take even one of these attributes of God that we're going to talk about today and fully elaborate on it. Right, so I'm going to give you a 50,000-foot flyby of some of the divine pieces of God today. And one of the things that we're going to attempt to do is try to pull that together in some sort of understanding. Now, Jesus said that knowing God is essential. And the fact that God exists is obvious to all because the Bible tells us that creation testifies to God's glory. But to get to that essential knowledge, to really know who God is, we must learn what he has revealed about himself in his holy and inerrant word. Through reading, wrestling with it, discussing, meditating, and believing what it says. The great John Calvin coined the phrase, finitum non capax infinitum. What that literally means, translated from the Latin, is that the finite cannot grasp the infinite. So keep that in mind this morning. As we start talking about the infinite, right, it's very hard for us to wrap our heads around the true nature of this, but I'm going to do the best that I can to give us what the Bible says and at least direct you so that you can go back, whether it's in your study groups or with friends, or in your personal study, or in our small groups, right, and continue to dive into the subject. Turn with me, if you will, if you have your Bibles. We're going to go to Job chapter 9, verses 32 to 35 this morning. And this is going to serve as the structure verse for our teaching. It's Job chapter 9, 32 to 35. I'll read that for us here. For he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. There is no arbiter between us who may lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak without fear of him, for I am not so in myself. Now, before we go further, let's bow our heads and allow me a chance to pray for us. Heavenly Father, you are God and we are not. And often we can forget about that. Today, through your holy scriptures, would you reveal yourself to us more so than you have in the past? Father, if you would give us an extra measure of grace today, that your Holy Spirit would come and quicken his inspired words to us, that we would gain a new appreciation and increase in our love and desire for pleasing you and pursuing holiness. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Job starts where any study of God should begin. Specifically, that God is God and man is not. Now, why is this important, you might ask? Well, because from the beginning of time, man has created his own gods. And guess what? They all wind up looking a lot like him. Right? The God of the Bible is not like those created by man. And the longer and deeper you study, the more you will come to see examples that if man had designed or created or thought up this religion and set of beliefs on his own, he would have most certainly done it very differently. Now, true, there are some characteristics that God shares with man. After all, the Bible tells us that male and female were created in the image of God. But even those qualities, man can only claim to do imperfectly, where God himself is without error and displays all to a perfection. It's also important to know, right, as Job goes on, he says, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. Right, that we have no right, because of our differences, to contend with God. Now Job says, for he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. The image here is of someone taking God to court. Can you imagine that? Judge Judy presiding over God and man? Well, maybe you can. Truth be told, maybe we all can. I mean, after all, if we think we know better than God, then maybe he should listen to us. And before you rightly charge me with making a blasphemous statement there, right, think about this for a second. What if someone honestly didn't know that God knows better than us? What if they thought and believed that God is just this created figure or someone just like the Greek gods, right, with all their passions and shortcomings? What would you question? Would you question why God allows good people to be injured by evil? Why he allows a tidal wave to destroy an island in the Philippines? Right? Or why he would allow you or a loved one to get cancer or pass away at an early age? Would you question his very nature and ask yourself, is God really good? Now, these are reasonable questions, but again, why it is oh so important that we study what can be known about God and how he is not like us. The qualities of God that are not like us are said to be his divine nature or his incommunicable attributes. Fancy word, incommunicable, means it can't be transferred, right? And that's to say that these attributes are unlike love, grace, mercy, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, etc. All of those things are in the Bible describing God, but man can still do those to a lesser degree of perfection. So when I'm talking today, and the ones that I'll cover today, are those that are so different, so fully distinct, that they're divine, or that we have no way of relating with our own characteristics to those of God. Let's take some time to go over them this morning. So starting with our faith fellowship's complete belief statement, you'll note that most of these attributes can be considered divine attributes. Today, I'm going to focus only on the ones in yellow, meaning self-existent, infinite, unchanging, all-knowing, all-powerful, everywhere present. Now, some of you may have heard those terms stated a little bit differently, right? You hear the omnis thrown around. Does anybody know what I mean when I say that? Right? Well, you hear all-knowing, right? Omniscient, all-seeing, all-powerful, omnipotent, right? So what we're attempting to do as the teaching team is really bring some of these seminary topics, if you would call them, right, or words or labels that man has attempted to put upon these into something that's much more approachable and understandable for all of us. Now, triunity, obviously, would be considered a divine power, but that's something we're going to save for another message all in and of itself. Sovereignty is something that you might say, well, as a man, I can be sovereign over certain things, right? I might even aspire to be the head person in charge at work, and then I am sovereign over my work responsibilities. Or you might be a king in some other areas of the world, and then you're sovereign there. But that's not the same as the sovereignty that God displays. And we'll leave that for another message on and of itself. So as we start, let's look at self-existent as the first. Now, some people like to think that God was somehow lonely and created man to keep him company. Exodus 3:14 tells us that when God met Moses, right, he said, "I am who I am." He said, "Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." In those few words, God literally puts on display, with optimal use of the English language, his self-existent nature, right? I am who am. I am me. I always was, I always will be. In Acts 17:24-25, Paul, in delivering a message to the Areopagus, right, the scholars of Greek at the day who wanted him to debate the religion, says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples being made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath, and everything." Now, I mentioned, some people like to think that God was somehow lonely. That's not a biblical truth. It's a manufactured theorem of man made up of to reflect a greater self-importance, as if God was missing something, and so he had to create man to fill the void. Now, this is admittedly extremely difficult for us to think. Everything about us, everything we know, has a beginning and an end. From the beginning, it's created from something, and then it changes routinely, whether it's getting better or getting worse, right? Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. We change form, and everything in our world does. Time starts and ends. God always was. No beginning, no end. It's hard. It's hard to really conceptualize. But the Bible tells us in many places. Now, we need to understand that before our time came in being, there's this infinite spectrum of time that would have been before that. How can we think for a minute that a perfect God would have an imperfect hole that needed to be filled by us? Right? As if something was missing the whole time that only we could do. Let me fill it, right? God, he's got the triunity. He's lonely, doesn't have enough people to talk to, maybe doesn't have enough to do, right? He needs some people to go around ruining their own lives so he can step in and rescue them. Right? I don't think so. It doesn't make sense. Even in our minds, we can figure that out. God had no need of us from the very beginning, and it's in his mercy and grace that we're even created. And we need to understand that. Then there's this infinite piece that I've been mentioning. So in the beginning, at the very start of time, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. When you read that statement, you might miss this big obvious factor. In the beginning, God was there. He already was. So in the beginning of everything, God was. And that seems like a statement that you can't rationalize mathematically from the rules that we know. But we recognize it as truth. And let me ask you this. What is easier to believe? That something was created from nothing, right? Or that nothing created something from nothing? So we may say it's hard to think about God being there ahead of time, right? But the scientific rationale, when you really boil it down, when you go back, you look at your books all the way from the second grade forward, right? What we train, their explanation from science is that something happened. Primordial soup. So they believe that something happened from nothing, not something was there all along and created something. Which is much easier. Psalm 145:13 says, "Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations." Right? It will have no end. This kingdom is everything of God. Next is that unchanging, right? We sing about it. We count on it. Jim mentioned it this morning in his prayer as well. The fancy seminary word for unchanging is immutable. Right, that sounds like something that should come from a Marvel movie or something, immutable. But it really means just unchanging, will not change in nature. Right? We see in Psalm 102, 25 to 27, "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end." How many people have ever read the Old Testament and the New Testament and gone, "Man, that's like a different God"? Right? Can you admit that? Now, we know if God was perfect and God is infinite and always was and always will be, he would have no reason to change, as if he's trying to improve somehow, right? So if we take this and then we go reconcile that, how could he change? I mean, didn't he change his minds about the Ninevites? Some other of you might start thinking about that. This unchanging means God will never change in nature. He can change his practices. He can change his approach, right? But all of those changes of his approach and his practices actually come into play as part of his perfect will and plan and his perfect timing. So don't confuse those two things when you read them. God is unchanging. Malachi 3:6 says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." Aren't we happy and joyous that the Lord doesn't change? Could you imagine if he said, okay, you're forgiven of your sins, and tomorrow goes, man, I shouldn't have forgave you those sins. That'd be horrible. Right? Or how about, you're a child of mine, a daughter of mine. I disown you. Right, the next day. We take that for granted. Right? But it's in God's nature. It's in his attributes to never change. It's in his nature never to lie. So every word that proceeds from his mouth is absolute truth. And you can count on it. It will never be broken. He can't. Here's a great cartoon here. Jim happened to send it to all of the teaching team beforehand, and it fits perfectly for us. We see from Peanuts, Lucy says, boy, look at it rain. What if it floods the whole world? And Linus says it will never do that. In the 9th chapter of Genesis, God promised Noah that would never happen again, and the sign of the promise is the rainbow. Lucy says, you've taken a great load off my mind. Linus says, sound theology has a way of doing that. And it's true. Sound theology was given to us in part so that those of us who call God Father, who call God Daddy, Abba, right, through the sacrifice of Christ, can be comforted by it. We can be comforted and know that he's unchanging. He's not going to change his mind about what he has. We call that assurance of salvation in the big seminary terms. The next is this all-knowing part, right? All-knowing. And 1 John says, for whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything, right? For what can separate us from the love of Christ? Okay, how about in Hebrews? And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him who we must give account. Now, I'm sorry, every time I read that, I keep thinking about that show, Naked and Afraid, right? Where they're exposed to the elements, and you got to figure out ways to survive. And then as I thought a little bit more about that, I thought, well, yeah, there's something to be a little bit afraid of here. There's something we should be uncomfortable about here, right? You can't get over on God. There's no fooling God. Jonathan Edwards, right, one of the great Puritan preachers, said that it's one of the main reasons men hate God is because he is inescapable. I love this internet meme we found here. Is this like The Situation or something for those of you who watch Jersey Shore? It says, people be like, God can, or only God can judge me. I'd be like, that should scare you. Huh? It's absolutely true. You know what judge I want? I want that judge like I had at traffic court several years ago where I went in there and said, this is the first time I never ever sped before. And he checked my record and goes, yeah, I don't see any reason. Okay, probation before judgment. When in fact, what did I do? Probably going 5 miles an hour over every day of my life before that point. I want that judge you can fool. It should scare us to think there is no way, shape, or form you're fooling God. All-knowing. Psalm 147, 4-5 says, he determined the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. It's immeasurable. We can't even measure. You can't even estimate or figure out some equation where you divide by zero or put a little infinity sign in the equation to say this is how much he knows. It's immeasurable. Right? The Bible tells us he not only knows how many stars in the universe, but he knows each of them by name. Now, an Australian study a few years ago estimated that the number of stars that we can currently see with all the modern technology that we have available today, the multiple space telescopes and observatories, is around 70,000 million, Or for those who might be numerically challenged like I am, this number on the screen is 700 followed by 21 zeros. That means there are more stars in the sky than there are grains of sand on all the beaches and deserts of the world. And God has knowledge of every one. Knowing you and I, knowing everything about us, knowing how many hairs we have on the top of our head, right? I know for some of us it's easier, but that's an easy task for him compared to the stars. It should blow your mind. Truth be told, I can't even keep track of whether or not I took my prescribed medication without the assistance of this pill organizer, right? And are you kidding me? God has knowledge of all things at all time. How could I or any of us even begin to think for a second that we could question him? Right, but God's divine attributes don't stop there. Bible goes on and tells us that God is all powerful. Revelations 19:6 says that I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Has anybody ever heard that song, Handel's Messiah? You sing it a lot around Christmas, right? One of the verses, if you actually go through the whole song, says the Lord Omnipotent reigns. In your King James Version, if those of you who still have those around, if you look at that, this word Almighty is literally translated omnipotent in that version. The Lord omnipotent. That almighty word is really synonymous, and what it means is almighty. A-L-L, mighty. It means it's all, A-L-L, encompassing. It means it's all, A-L-L, powerful. It means he's all sufficient, A-L-L, sufficient, and he's awe-inspiring, A-W-E, inspiring. See what I did there? Now, the verse reminds me of a family trip I took several years ago. Anybody else ever been to Niagara Falls? Yeah, someone from New York that I know, probably there several times, right? Had a little boat down there. It's huge. It's like a three-story boat, right? But that's the Maid of the Mist. And we took it when our kids were young, and you get to put on these little ponchos, right? And you go on to the Maid of the Mist, and you take this voyage out, and you go to the base of the Horseshoe Falls. First, they warm you up. You kind of ride by the American Falls, the American side of Falls, and that's just like a single little wall, right, for those who've been there. It's still pretty impressive. But when you start to get next to the Niagara Falls, that water is coming over, and the sound just starts to grow. And the water crushing down against the rocks and the other water sounds like a freight train or something moving. You feel it in your bones from the power of it, right? The mist that starts just to wet you to begin with starts stinging you from how much it's coming off the closer you get. And the little nice water that you were there before, the boat, the Maid of Mist, is struggling against it, and you start pushing against that current. You get up there, and it's being shook right and left and all over the place at the power and the awe. And you look up, and all you see are these thousands and thousands and thousands of gallons of water just coming at you. Right? At that point in time, while it's exhilarating and it's exciting and you see all that, you feel about this big. Right? And you look, and you're like, my God. The awesome power and nature of nature. Right? It's something to behold. You realize how small you are. Had another similar experience that I could share with you just for the encounter with nature. And that is, we had a little pop-up camper. Many know we've gone with Jim and Joanna, a couple others from the church here for a long while. And we would take that pop-up every summer and go stay at Frontier Town. And one of the sights that we would get is like right on the end of the marshlands. And this is like the view that you would see. It's gorgeous, right? You get to see that. It's wide open. You can see out into the bay and sort of the island that's there, right? Assateague. But there's a challenge. When a storm comes up, all that view just means unprotected alley for the thunderstorm to roll right on through. And when you're in a little camper, like we were, it's downright frightening. If we didn't know God before then, we knew him that night, right? Because we sat there, my wife and I, just terrified. We had a little radio, and we were like listening to the radio. We were like, man, it's pitch black here at night. The wind's whipping everywhere, thunder and lightning flying out there. You could feel the thunder and lightning every time. We're there. The kids are just sleeping. They were young. They're no problem, right? We're putting towels next to the door, trying to keep water out, hoping our place doesn't get ripped apart at the wind. And we started even, you know, causing us ourselves more fear. We're like, man, if there's a tornado that would come, we'd never see it because it's at night and we wouldn't even know, right? All of that for a thunderstorm and being out there alone, exposed, vulnerable. That's just a small power that was created by the Creator himself. Right? We can't take that for granted. Nowadays, when it's my pal Jesus and we see the little dolls with his thumb up and other things that are out there, we tend to lose the fear and the reverence that we should rightly have for God. Right? The Bible tells us that the beginning of knowledge is the fear of God. Right? We should know this. We should think this. And that all-powerful, amazing. Another aspect of God's power was highlighted by Jesus in Matthew's gospel. He said, but Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Jesus tells us that God's power is without restraint, unrestrained power. We can't grasp it, right? We want to limit it. God has power over water, wind, gravity, physics, etc. In fact, there are only four things that I could find that the Bible says God can't do, and I'm not going to tell you them today. As a little teaser, I'll challenge you. Go back and find that for yourself. See if you can find what those are. Get with one of the small groups. It's a great thing to talk about in your small groups and really discuss and go through those to understand this. And if you're not in a small group, then see somebody in leadership and get with one and go discuss it with them. A.W. Tozer, right, author, pastor, theologian, one of his, you know, wonderful 30 books plus that he wrote is called The Attributes of God. And he said this about God's power. He said, God possesses what no creature can, an incomprehensible plenitude of power, a potency that is absolute. Boiling those big words down to make it easier, his power has no limits, it will never run out, and it will always be exactly appropriate and fully potent. Amazing. What a God we worship. Job, in our passage, our structure passage from today, said, let him take his rod away from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak without fear of him, for I am not so in myself. Right? Thousands of years before God fully revealed his plan that we can read in the Bible, Job recognize this. Job recognized what a fearful God was, right? Job understood, and when he says his rod from me, it's actually twofold. The first thing we think about off with the rod is like, you know, spare the rod, spoil the child. It's some form of punishment, right? And that's true, right? He's saying, oh my gosh, this God that could do this, right? Don't let him unleash his unrestrained power upon me, right? I'll be crushed like a chaff in the wind, gone, right? If he ever took his eyes of favor off of me, you'd wind up sitting in sackcloth and ashes like Job was. He says, but the other aspect of that rod is the measuring rod. And that is that judge again, that fair judge who measures extremely fairly. He puts it up, he holds it up against you, and maybe all the lies that you would try to tell are shown for what they are. Just go to the wayside. Maybe all the lies, even more scarier, that you've told yourself. Right? All the things about yourself that you easily dismiss. the ugliness, the stuff you know you don't do well, the things you know you don't do right, all of those things about yourself that we give ourselves a pass on, right? Well, what had happened was, no, he knows it all, right? But you weren't there. Oh, well, wait a minute. Yeah, you are. You're all present, right? Well, maybe he didn't see when I, oh, yeah, he did. He was there. Job realizes all of this. And he just is brought to despair and fear. Now in Jeremiah 23:24, Jeremiah says, "Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord, everywhere present?" And I love this one because it gives you that idea of filling. God is spirit. He's uncontained. And when we start thinking about everywhere present, right, it's not quite the same as all seeing. It means that his spirit fills everything. Right? He fills. Psalm 139:7-10 says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher, said, "God is everywhere. His circumference ends nowhere, but his center is everywhere." And think about that. Any math majors in there, right? When you start thinking about that, circumference is that measure of the outside perimeter. So it ends nowhere. It just keeps expanding like it expands out. So that means the center is everywhere. It's so big, so vast, so unlimited that his center, just his center, is everywhere. Love thinking about that. Now, Spurgeon also told this story in one of his famous sermons of a friend who was a devout atheist. And as his son of this atheist started to grow up, the atheist was sure that he was going to spare his son from any son's nonsense of believing about God. And in talking about God's omnipresence of being everywhere, he thought that was a great place to start. That's unbelievable. It's impossible. There's no way we could do it. And so what he had his son to do was to write out on a piece of paper, and he wrote out this. He said, come on. He wrote, "God is nowhere." Wrote it on a piece of paper, big letters, right? And he handed it to his son. And he said, "Now read this." He said, "And read it every letter." Right? N-O-W-H-E-R-E. Well, the son read it, and he read it like this. He said, "God is N-O-W space H-E-R-E, now here." And when Spurgeon tells the story in his message, he says that was enough. And this man's heart was pierced and penetrated by the Holy Spirit at that time. And he sat down and repented of what he was doing to try to rebel against God. And that was enough for him at that point in time. And he accepted Christ as a Savior then. So where does that leave Job's despair? Job was a pretty intelligent person. I mean, when you look at his wisdom, just how faithful he was to God, all the accomplishments he had done on earth, you start to get a sense of that. When you really ponder some of the things that Job said and study through there, you get a better sense. And here's one. Right, thousands of years before God fully reveals his plan, Job says, "There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hands on us both." Job identified that this God, if there was nobody that could testify for him, if there was nobody that could be a bridge between the two, right, that he before God was in a fearsome way. That there was no way that he could relate to this person. That God was God and he's a man. Right? I can't even talk to him. There's so much difference between us. I need an arbiter. We'll ask the worship team to come up to stage now or make their way as we finish. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 to 6 says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Without him, there would be no way we could even talk to God. And yet with him, what can we do? We can cry out to him and say, 'Abba,' a term that says daddy, father. We can talk to him in a personal way. We can have a personal relationship for him. Now, I don't know why you came in here this morning to church. I don't presume to know that. It might have just been for the pancakes and eggs, which if that was your reason, that's a pretty good reason right there. Okay? I commend you. Maybe others, you came as a guest to somebody and, you know, things have just been a little crazy in your life and maybe you don't know exactly what's going on, but you felt like you needed to be here this morning. And I'll tell you, that's probably God tugging at your heartstrings. And maybe there's a whole other set of person in here who's going, yeah, I know I made a mistake in my life. I need to turn that around. I need something. And then you've heard these words this morning and you go, that's what I need. I need that arbiter. Right? I need to find favor with God. Right? You're in the right place. If that's you, I'm going to say a little prayer for you here this morning. You don't have to stand up. You don't have to come forward. You don't have to raise your hand. I'm going to say a little prayer for you this morning, and I want you to mean that in your heart. That's all of us. Close our head. Heavenly Father, I'm convicted that you are God and I am not. Father, when I look truthfully through your eyes at me, I understand how I'm a sinner, meaning I fall short. I'm not perfect. I don't do the right thing. In fact, most of the time I do the wrong thing. Father, I've sinned and done the wrong things. I've done evil. I've done good things. But those good things are hardly anything compared to your greatness and goodness. Father, I look to the cross at Calvary. I see Jesus as the mediator. I know that he said to people that if we'll confess our sins and believe in our hearts that he will come in there, that he will save me. Father, I need that saving today. I need Jesus' mediation between me and you. I want to be your child. I want to call you daddy. Father, I'm sorry for all of my sins. I accept Christ as my Savior, and I want from this day forward to live my life with Christ as Lord, pursuing you, your holiness, and bringing you glory and honor and praise. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.